Someone has said this quote, listen carefully, a taste of God's goodness, a taste of God's goodness. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. A taste of God's goodness ruins you for worldly delicacies. A taste of God's goodness ruins you for worldly delicacies. I read a book a number of years ago on a vacation, a book that profoundly affected me at the time and continues to have some lingering effect in my life with respect to approaching ministry. It's by a man named Jared Wilson, a pastor, A Gentle Manifesto Against the Status Quo. It's a work entitled The Prodigal Church. Jared Wilson is the director of content strategy at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. He's the managing editor of the seminary's website for gospel-centered resources for the church. He is a popular author, conference speaker. He blogs regularly at the Gospel-Driven Church, hosted by the Gospel Coalition. His books include Your Jesus is Too Safe, Gospel Wakefulness, Gospel Deeps, The Pastor's Justification, The Storytelling God, and The Wonder Working God. Jared is a man who knew and loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine how shocking it was not too long ago when I received word, not personally, but in the internet world, that Pastor Jared Wilson, himself the founder of a suicide outreach group, took his own life, leaving behind his wife and young children. Adding to the tragedy is the fact that on the very day that he took his own life, he presided at the funeral of another victim who had taken his own life. Perhaps the pain of it all was just too much to bear. His wife wrote on the internet that same day, one of the mantras of Jared was that hope gets the last word. In his case, that hope ultimately disappeared from his life, so much so that he felt his only answer was to take his life. His wife said that day, hope, we always said hope gets the last word. And she wrote, no, Jesus gets the last word. That's really Isaiah's message for us today, and really in total. Speaking at Jared's memorial service, Pastor Greg Laurie, the senior pastor of the church where Jared served, said this, when you stand before God, you won't be judged by the last thing you did before you died. You'll be judged by the last thing Jesus did. He died for your sin. Indeed, Isaiah's message is that salvation is in God alone, and also that God is always faithful to his promises. Jesus does get, and in fact he is, the last word. This morning I've entitled the message, A Tale of Two Nations and One God. Chapter 47 of Isaiah, I invite you to turn there. This chapter deals with the defeat and utter humiliation of the nation of Babylon. Chapter 48, we'll look at the both today, addresses the discipline or the refining of Judah, the people of God. Both of these nations had serious problems with respect to God. Babylon fell under the weight of what we would call self-sufficiency. But Israel or Judah fell under the weight of what we would call self-righteousness. Both self-sufficiency and self-righteousness flow from the same river. It's the river of pride. Babylon fell prey to a prideful apostasy, saying in their life, we don't need God. Israel fell prey to a prideful assumption, we're good with God because of who we are. Babylon rested in her false gods. Judah rested in her false religion or her religious laurels, and both led these nations to a deadly false sense of security. I believe we can fall prey to the same dangers today, either a sense of self-sufficiency or falling prey to self-righteousness. And by the way, as God's people, as those who have been redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and made new, we too can continue to fall prey to these in our lives, self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. As we come to this place in Isaiah and all of what's been being prophesied, two things had to happen for God to keep his promises to his people. Number one, Babylon must fall. We find that recorded in chapter 47. Remember, hasn't happened yet. This is 150 years before Babylon would even come to a domination of power among the nations. But Babylon must fall. And secondly, what has to happen is the people of God must turn back to him. They've got to return home to their land. That's what God begins to speak of here in chapter 48. I make one little diversion here before I jump into chapter 47. Peter, in writing his two letters, he ends his second letter by exhorting us to do this, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To do that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think two things have to happen. We need to grow in two ways. Number one, we need to become increasingly more aware of God's holiness. How holy he is. How far he stands apart from any of his creatures. And then secondly, as we grow in our awareness of God's holiness, we need to become increasingly aware of our own sinfulness and our desperate dependence upon him every day of our lives. You know, I've been praying that God would grow himself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds. And I believe what I pray there implies just that. That as we grow in our understanding of who God is and the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his holiness, we will also grow in our understanding of how desperate we are in needing him. How desperate we are for his rescuing grace. And when we know his holiness and we understand our desperate need, we maximize the gospel in our lives. And we make the cross and his death and resurrection bigger in our lives every day. All of this results in God receiving the glory that is due his holy name. Israel failed in being a witness to that, and so do we. And that sets the context for what Isaiah will be moving into, and that is this glorious prediction, this glorious announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who would indeed be our Savior. Chapter 49 is going to begin to deal with that wonderful and glorious truth. But moving to chapter 47, this unfolds the comeuppance, I would say, of Babylon. You remember, God used them, or he will use them. He's writing now as prophecy. He's writing as it's already happened, that it's a done deal, but it hasn't happened yet. But when God speaks, it's always going to come to pass. So God speaks as if it's already history. And that certainly weirds out those who reject the authority and truth of God's word. But it's no problem for we who believe in a big God and one who knows all of history, past, present, and future, and is in control of it. But God used the Babylonians as an instrument of his hand to deal with the rebellion of his people. Though Babylon didn't acknowledge that, they thought it was them that was accomplishing all of this. And so now their own day of reckoning would come. Again, it's still over 100 years out, but it's coming across as history. When Isaiah was writing, Babylon had not even become a world power yet. But they would, even as God promises. Let's look first at this deadly self-sufficiency of Babylon. As they chose to live independently of God, and perhaps we can learn some things from their self-sufficiency as well. First of all, we see that Babylon gloated over their conquest and humiliation of Judah, God's people. Babylon was a gloating nation. They were quite happy to bring Judah to humiliation and even torture. In verses 1 through 7, speaking to Babylon, God commands. He says, "Come down, Babylon, and sit in the dust. Sit on the ground without a throne," bringing them down and bringing judgment upon them. God would demonstrate once again his dominion and his sovereignty. And now when we say that, we simply mean he is in complete control over every nation and over every leader of those nations from time past and all the way through until history ends. It is God who raises them up to power, whether it be nations or leaders. It is God who deposes them as well in his time. I think it's important for us to remember this in the days of our own presidents of this country, coming and going every 4 or every 8 years, and also in the present chaos in which we find ourselves now. I also think it's important for us to remember that God is sovereign over every nation and every leader, raising them up, deposing them. In a day when the news is filled with the latest threats from places like Iran and China and Russia and North Korea, and in a day when there is violence rampant in places all over the world like Taiwan and Turkey and Syria and Iraq, to just name a few. We need to remember that God rules, God is sovereign over all nations, yesterday, today, and forever. And just as he once used nations, still does, to accomplish his purposes in history, and especially with respect to his people Israel, we see it here with Babylon, we'll see it with Persia, seen it with Egypt and others, he will yet use nations in the future to accomplish his purposes in a day yet to come. So from Babylon's place of power and dominance, they will be reduced to the place of humiliation, grinding flour at the millstone. Descriptions are vivid. They'll be naked, stripped of all power and prestige. And their once proud self-sufficiency will be crushed under the weight of a rising nation yet to come, Persia. They gloated over their conquest and humiliation of Judah, and they would get their comeuppance. Secondly, Babylon lived independently of God, drawing on their own strength and wisdom. In so doing, they willingly put themselves in God's place. Verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read these verses, but I encourage you to skim them even as I'm sharing. It says that they loved seeking pleasure more than seeking God. As you look at the corridors of history lined with nations that have risen to power and then fallen into utter destruction, isn't that one of the common themes? A country, its people, becoming consumed with seeking their own pleasure rather than seeking after God. I think of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and then here, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We'd have to be blind to not see that that description is in many ways descriptive of the nation in which we live today. Babylon, in the bigger picture, represents all that is wrapped up in man's self-sufficiency, in man's attempt to work his own way to God. And it's represented in Babylon here in this text that they would say, we don't need God. We don't need his truth. We don't need his boundaries. We're fine, thank you very much. Their mantra would be, let everyone do what is right in his own eyes. Let the chips fall where they may. They were so self-assured in their own eyes. Recall the spirit of Babylon captured in Genesis 11 when there was one language over all the earth and the people came together and they said this, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. The spirit of Babylon. I included a quote in the beginning of your bulletin from a man named Glenn Scrivener. He says this, God's first promise was for the man of heaven to descend and save us. Humanity's plan is to ascend to heaven and make a name for ourselves. How true it is, every religion of today is a way for man to work his way to God, to make a name for himself It's only biblical Christianity and that message that is revealed in Scripture of Jesus, our coming Messiah, where God came to us to rescue us. He did so in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, from the beginning, self-sufficiency and life independent of God took root in the heart of man. And in Genesis chapter 11, God confused their languages and dispersed the peoples all over the earth. God dealt very firmly with their pride. He always does. God hates pride wherever he finds it. If he finds it in the world or if he finds it in the hearts of his own people, God hates pride and he deals with it. But the spirit of self-sufficiency and a life independent of God lives on quite freely. They were arrogantly self-sufficient. Look at verse 8. You say in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. This is Babylon speaking. Arrogant self-sufficiency. I don't need God. Thank you very much. Verse 8. Those who sit securely. Verse 10. What an indictment. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. What an expression of arrogance before a holy God. We can live any way we want. Nobody's looking. There's no one above us, no one higher to whom we're accountable. Let's everyone just do what is right in his or her own eyes. They thought they could do what they wanted and God would not take notice. They could outsmart and outplay God. How would they do that? They would rely on their own wisdom and their own earthly wisdom and knowledge. Verse 10, your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, God says. Remember we read in the Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They would rely on their own earthly wisdom and knowledge and it would lead them astray. Such earthly wisdom and knowledge always does. James 3 contrasts earthly wisdom from godly wisdom. Even as does Proverbs. In this book, in the beginning section, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis. I thought it appropriate. For my own part, I hate and distrust reactions, not only in religion, but in everything. Luther surely spoke very good sense when he compared humanity to a drunkard who, after falling off his horse on the right, falls off the next time on the left. Such is the folly of human wisdom. Of earthly wisdom and ingenuity, it will always fail us. There is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, it leads to death. Because of their gloating, because of their living independently of God, Babylon would meet swift destruction. Verse 9, in a moment, in one day, they will fall. Verse 11, ruin shall come on you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Proverbs 24, it ends with, poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. That fall may be long, but that destruction can come very quickly. Such did it come with respect to Babylon. I want to make an application here that I think is appropriate for us to remember. We need to always keep our eyes on the long view. On any given day, any given season in our lives. Babylon, when they were in their heyday, thought it would never end. They did not have the long view in mind. They thought they could outplay and outsmart God. Same in our lives. You know, today is a snapshot, just as it was for Babylon when they were conquering nations, when they were ruling. Today's a snapshot of a long-playing video of God's grand story, of which we fit into that grand story. And so I say this to every one of you. What is true now, what is true today, may not always be, likely won't. God's still writing the story of our lives. There's more to the story that God is desiring to write with respect to your life and mine. So whatever your lot is today, whether it's bright or whether it's bleak, remember, it's a snapshot. What's true today may or may not always be so. That's encouraging for us who are in the bleak season of life because God's not finished writing the story. But it's also a sobering word to those who are in the bright season of life because we don't know what a day may bring. We do know God is faithful. Babylon got caught up in the short view is the point here, the here and now, and failed to realize that God was the author of the grand story and they were a player in that story. They were a part of that story, but they weren't the main character, and neither are we. God was not finished his working. God is still writing your story today until you take your last breath. By the way, I think it's a sobering word for our nation today, a nation that thinks it's invincible. You know, nations in their heyday think it'll never end. And yet there's not a one nation that has continued on forever. Well, the nation of Israel, God's promises to them will keep them. But look at what they've endured as well. Our nation should be forewarned, and we who know Jesus would be doing well to fervently pray for our nation to turn back to God. But thirdly, there, apart from God, there was no one to save Babylon. Look at those words at the end, verse 15. There is no one to save you. When you're relying on man-made philosophies and sorceries and astrology and neglecting God, living independently of God, there's no one to save you. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Apart from God, there is no Savior. Isaiah has trumpeted that on numerous occasions. I would invite you to look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10 at some point. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Cursed is the one who rests in his own flesh. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. That's true for salvation, for our eternal well-being. It's also true as we live life. Again, one of the things that I were calling from Isaiah is that we might learn to fully rely upon him, fully trust on him, and not the false places of security and assurance that we run to. Chapter 47, Babylon meets its comeuppance. Self-sufficiency, living independently of God. Chapter 48 then turns God's searchlight on his people, the people of Judah, and describes their own prideful issue. From Babylon's self-sufficiency, we turn now to Israel's self-righteousness, both big problems when it comes to our relationship with God, both sourced in pride, two sides of the same coin. So you notice here, as Pastor Dan read these verses, Israel took comfort in that they bore God's name. Israel found solace in the fact that God had called them out and made them a nation. They found security in the fact that God had made unconditional promises to them, that they were not like the pagan nations around them who did not believe in the God of Israel. And this thinking in Israel's part, this self-righteousness, led them to a deadly false sense of assurance before a holy God. We see it played out in their lives. Israel wanted the privilege of being God's people without the responsibility. They wanted the blessing without true worship and obedience. It says they confessed the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. You see, Israel was quite willing to identify with God, quite eager to call on his name and submit to him when it was convenient, when it was comfortable, when it was safe. But when they were prospering, what happened? They forgot God. They began to live independently of him. They began to rest in their own self-righteousness. They were all too willing to throw off his law, to throw off his boundaries and rest on religion rather than relationship, to rest on their rituals, their externals, rather than the internal realities of walking in relationship with God. As Isaiah would tell us, they demonstrated a form of godliness, outside, external practices, but that was no godliness at all. They were pretending to be godly. No power, no intimacy in that. So we sang this morning, Jesus, you're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. That's a walk with him. That's an intimate relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is our all. He is the best. He is my joy. He is my righteousness. And with that, I pray that our response is indeed to love him with all of our heart. By the way, when I trust him wholly, I find him wholly true. I don't know about you, but when I don't trust him wholly, fully, I'm thankful I still find him always fully, wholly true. Thanks be to God for that. Israel not only wanted the privilege of being God's people without responsibility, they displayed the root issue of their heart: stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious. Look at verse 4. Because I know that you're obstinate, stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Talk about a blockhead. Talk about being hard-headed. That's a pretty good description. That was Israel. It's not that far of a description from each of us as well. Verse 8, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Isn't that the truth of each one of us? We're born sinners. We're born alienated from God. We're born in need of the grace of rescue that can only come from Jesus Christ. We're desperate need of his grace from day one. 3, Israel also, by the way, I started over. Chapter 47, I had 3 points. Chapter 48, I had 3 points, lest you think I'm repeating. Israel refused to give God the glory that he rightly deserved. Look at verse 5. Lest you say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Yeah, Israel ran after false gods just like every other nation did. And in response to Israel's prideful self-righteousness and rebellion, God did these things. Number one, he announced his plans well in advance. He prophesied of things to come well before they happened. Why? Because Israel would minimize God. Israel would refuse to acknowledge how awesome and amazing were the ways of God. And they would minimize God, and they would bring him down to their level, or the level of the gods of the pagan nations around them. He announced his plans well in advance, so they couldn't say, we knew that. Oh, we got you figured out, God. And he's done that presently in Isaiah, announcing that Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians, that God would restore the fortunes of Judah by defeating Babylon and returning the people of God to their land. That would indeed take place under Cyrus of Persia. We've already seen how Isaiah has prophesied of that, even though Cyrus had not even been born yet. God's amazing. He's awesome. Israel didn't want to give that glory, that credit to God. They wanted to dumb him down. In verses 6 through 8, he's now announcing new things, hidden things that you've not known, you've never heard, you've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. These are new things that God is doing. God is always able to do new things in our lives. He refined his people through the furnace of reflection, of affliction, in this case being taken captive by Babylon. Look at verses 9 and 10. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. If he had not deferred his anger, Israel would have been destroyed once and for all. But God is faithful to his promises by his very character. For his name's sake, he has to fulfill his promises to his people, unconditional promises, which is what he's doing. For the sake of my praise, I restrain my anger for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. You see, God's work of refining wasn't finished yet. It's easy to refine silver and remove all the dross, and then it's done. God's not finished yet. God continues a work of refining with Israel. I've tried you, some can take that word and translate it, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 2 times he repeats it for emphasis, for my own sake. For my own sake. Salvation is always to his glory. The fact that God came through Jesus Christ and rescued sinners like you and me, always for his sake. Oh, we are the benefactors of that grace. But ultimately, it's for the praise of his glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 to drill that home. King Nebuchadnezzar would learn that lesson well as God would humble him under his holy hand. Verses 14 and 15 speak of God's rescue from the furnace of affliction through Cyrus, who would be raised up. Verse 16 speaks of God's rescue from the furnace of hell through Jesus. He announces salvation for his people will come through his servant who is to come. Verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Most commentators believe, in fact, that that's not Isaiah. Isaiah is not referring to himself. That is, in fact, the second person of the Godhead. That is Jesus, the suffering servant of God who will come, the Messiah, the Redeemer, our Savior. the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In chapter 49, we'll begin this wonderful section of God's prophetic scripture that reveals the coming of the Messiah, our Deliverer, this Holy One of Israel, Jesus. His first coming to bear the weight of the guilt of our sin upon himself when he died on that cross. His second coming to consummate the salvation of all who will receive him by faith. And then to bring judgment upon those who have rejected him through either self-sufficiency, I don't need God, I'm quite fine without him, or self-righteousness, I'm good with God on my own terms. So where do we land this morning in these last minutes? We must know and embrace the realities that are presented here. Most basic is that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory, the perfection, the holiness of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Whether it be the self-sufficiency of the Babylonians or whether it be the self-righteousness of the Israelites who practiced a form of godliness but did not have the reality. We're all in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us. So let me land on these things. We're in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us from our prideful self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. Please understand, those are in my heart today and those are in your heart today, every day. There's vestiges of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. So we're in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us from our prideful self-sufficiency. I don't need God. For the one who has never turned to Jesus Christ in faith and received him as Savior, listen, hear the word of the Lord. 10 times in chapter 48 are words used that refer to listening or hearing. 10 times just in chapter 48. Listen, hear, open our ears, open our hearts. Turn to him and be saved. For there is salvation in no one else. Apart from Jesus, Isaiah declares, there is no Savior. Apart from God, there is no salvation. But what about the one here today who has come to faith in Christ? You belong to God. You know Jesus Christ by faith. What about you? What about me? Can we learn anything from the prideful self-sufficiency of the Babylonians? Let me ask some probing questions of myself and of you today. Do you ever fall prey to going through the motions in your walk with Christ, in your relationship with God? Do you ever find yourself delighted in God when things are going great and yet disgusted with God when things go awry? Do you ever find yourself putting yourself in the place of God, the place that God deserves in your life, the place that he demands in your life? Do you ever find yourself wanting to call the shots, thinking you know better than God? Thinking that you've got a better plan, a better outcome, a better solution, turning to your own manipulation of people, circumstances, in order to gain control over them? My guess is you do, because so do I, and I don't think you're that much different than I am. Not only are we in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us from our prideful self-sufficiency, we're in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us from our prideful self-righteousness. I'm good with God on my own terms. Thank you very much. Again, for the one here this morning who has never turned to Jesus Christ in faith and received him as Savior, listen, hear the word of the Lord. You are not good enough on your own merits. You are not in good standing with God because of your goodness and your good deeds or your righteous deeds. All of your and my righteousness, all of my goodness, all of your goodness, all of these good things that you could offer God out of your life to gain merit with him, the Bible says they're nothing more than a pile of dirty rags before a holy God. No amount of self-righteous soap can wash your sins away. Only Jesus can do that. And that's what he's done, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It's what the book of Isaiah is all about. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's for the one who would put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven, as white as snow. So let me ask some more questions. For the one here today who has come to faith in Christ, can we learn anything from the prideful self-righteousness of the Israelites? Let me ask these questions. Do you ever fail? Do you ever fall prey to judging others by your own standards rather than God's standards? You judge them for their appearance. You judge them for their preferences. You judge them for their lifestyle. You judge them for the friends they keep. You judge them according to your standards that you've put up rather than God's. Do you tend to think more highly of yourself than you ought, putting others down while building yourself up? Do you ever find yourself acting as your own righteous defense attorney, making excuses for yourself while judging others for the same? We're in desperate need of God's grace to rescue us from our self-sufficiency, from our self-righteousness, and finally, we're in desperate need of God's grace to provide peace with him. See how this section ends, chapter 48, verse 22. There's no peace for the wicked. Chapter 57, verse 21 will end the same way. There's no peace for the wicked. There's only one way to have peace with God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. By the way, we read the word wicked and we sort of put that's not us. We're not wicked. Oh, I'm a sinner, but I'm not wicked. Wicked is those people who murder and do all those atrocious things, those terrorists. That's wicked. I'm a sinner, yeah, but I'm a pretty good sinner. Not wicked. Wicked simply means we're sinners. And because of our sin, we're alienated from God. That whole concept of total depravity doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be, that every person is just as evil in evil acts as he could ever be. It just means there's nothing in us that can satisfy or please God. Nothing that we can muster up. Such is wicked. That's you and me apart from God. That peace with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is unconditional peace. But make no mistake, self-sufficiency and self-righteousness will always blind us to our need of Christ, whether it's for eternal salvation or whether it's for our walking in intimate dependence upon Christ every day. God speaks of another kind of peace. At least I believe he does, at least implied in verses 17 and 18. Look at those verses. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And then he says this, oh, that you had paid attention to my commands. Oh, that you had taken heed. Oh, that you had listened. Oh, that you had put it into practice. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Israelites lost something. They lost blessing that God desired for them to have because they didn't take God seriously. They didn't pay attention. Please understand. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then nothing, and I mean nothing, can remove the reality that you have peace with God. Nothing can remove that. But when we choose to live independently of God, when we choose to live self-sufficiently and self-righteously, when we choose to walk in our own way and disregard His ways and His will, we can and do forfeit the peace of God in our hearts that God desires us to experience. You see, that peace is not unconditional, that peace of God in our hearts. James writes in chapter 4, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We are called to do something. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You see, to experience the fullness of God's peace in our hearts, we must fight pride every day. We've got to seek humility. We've got to treasure that nearness of Christ in our lives. The psalmist would say, as for me, it's good to be near God. Draw near to him. Humble ourselves before him. Resist the evil one. We must walk in humble dependence upon him. Perhaps you're here today desperate for God's peace to rule in your heart. Do you find yourself seeking to draw near to Him? Or are you too busy shaking your fist at Him? Have you humbled yourself in His presence? Have you asked God to search your heart and revealed where pride may be lurking in your heart? I've always said, pride, you don't have to dig too deep to find the pride lurking here. It's pretty close to the surface, and my guess is it's not too far from the surface of yours either. May God search our hearts. May He see where pride rears its head in our walk with Him and with others. Are you walking your own way rather than submitting to His way in your life today? Draw near to Him. Lay your burden upon Him in prayer. Give thanks even in darkness. Such were the words of Paul in Philippians 4. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me close going back to the story about Jared. Tragic story. Pastor Greg Laurie, speaking at Jared's memorial service, said this: many Christians think that if they fail to confess every last sin they commit each day, that if they die in their sleep, they'll go to hell. Now understand what he's talking about here. He's asking and answering the question, is suicide the unpardonable sin? No. No. That's not for this message, just be assured. Someone came up to me after the service, said, Pastor Bill, if we say that, are we encouraging someone to commit suicide? I would hope not. Certainly that would be tragic. But to understand that even that act of someone like a Pastor Jared, who came to the place in his life where he did not have enough hope to take his next breath, that he's with Jesus in heaven. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So he writes, if they lose their temper on the road yelling at a driver who cut them off, then die in a car crash, they'll go to hell because they didn't have time to repent. That's what some people believe, you know. Some of you may have believed that previously in your own life. Maybe some still do. There's a real misconception, Pastor Laurie writes, one that can produce condemnation, fear, and bondage. But we're not saved or lost based on a specific sin we commit or do not commit. We're saved based on our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who then becomes our Lord and calls us to live a new life. We need to do our best. Jared's wife was quick to post in the midst of her own agony that her sweet husband was in the presence of Jesus, free from pain at last. We need to do our best to urge those who are struggling to hang on, helping them to somehow see that there is a way to find freedom and right here in this world, that suicide is never the best option, that with God, healing and deliverance are possible in the here and now. He writes, I know Pastor Jared sought to help others in just these ways based on what I've read about him. Now I can only pray that rather than his death prompting others to take their own lives, his suicide will be a deep awakening call to the church. Many are hurting right here in our own midst, perhaps right in our own families, and we simply do not recognize it. Many are in pain that we cannot imagine. Doesn't look like it, does it? Trust me, it's there. May we provide the support and love and help that they need, ultimately through the Lord's grace that will cause them to cherish life, cling to life, and then bring life to others. May Jared's death bring life to others. And may the darkness give way to light. For you today who may be suffering in silence, you may be suffering in the darkness of isolation, you may feel as if no one knows, no one is listening, no one cares, no one's here for you, perhaps not even God in your mind. Please hear us. We want to be a safe place for you. We want to be your advocate before others. We want to be here for you. We want to pray for you. We want to acknowledge that suffering that you endure in silence. We want to be a place of healing for you. We want to direct you to resources, knowing God is the ultimate source of healing and grace for you. In the next issue of the fellowship, we hope to include resources of people who may be suffering in silence in various kinds of ways. Isaiah wrote, "For the hopeless and the helpless. Apart from God, His Son Jesus Christ, that's every one of us, hopeless and helpless. But thanks be to God, Jesus is the last word." We sang, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest." That's only for one reason, because God is ever faithful. Great is His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we talk of weighty things this morning. We talk of eternity hanging in the balance. Thank you, God, that Jesus is the last word, whether it be in salvation or whether it be in judgment. In salvation, because through Jesus Christ, we have peace with you, peace with God forever, eternally. As we walk with you, you give us the gift of your peace in our hearts, presently, today, even in the midst of darkness. But Jesus gets the last word, even in judgment, for at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, would you pour out your grace upon us? Would you look deep into our hearts, beginning with mine, and root out every vestige, every ounce of self-sufficiency? Would you root out every vestige and ounce of self-righteousness? Together, may we draw near unto you. May we resist the evil one. May we cultivate and seek humility in our lives. Lord, may we draw near unto you, knowing that you are our deliverer, our healer, our rescuer. In every situation, God, I pray for that one, several today, who may be in fact suffering in silence. Maybe these words resonate much more deeply than they wish they would. God, for the one who may really be challenged to find that hope and to grasp it, God, I pray that you would reach down into their heart. May they see you in a new way. Pour out your grace, your comfort, your healing. And Lord, help us to be a place that is a place used in your hands, a place of grace and compassion upon others, only for your glory and always by your grace. Thank you, God, that you're a great and faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.